Proverbs 24, verses 1 through 22. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is a victory. Wisdom is too exalted for a fool who does not open his mouth in the gate. One who plans to do evil, men will call a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. On hold, hold them back. If you say, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. And if you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy the resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Do not fret because of evildoers, or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for the calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them.
Our New Testament reading is from James chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. These are God's words.
You would remain standing and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Hear now God's word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the hearing of your word, the reading of your word, the preaching of the word. I ask that you would give words to say that would build up, exhort, instruct your people. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning I want to finish the series that began some time ago, just a three-part series on the Christian in the sphere of the state. It is a reality that the Christian lives in spheres in this life, and we've discussed those in different passages here. The intention of this series was in light of the coming election last November. That's when it was started and had in mind, and it was an anticipation of an election not going the way I and the values that I hold would have wanted. And so it was anticipation of living under a regime or authorities that I know I couldn't agree with, could not support, and would be challenged to honor. How does God's church respond in a situation like that when you're flooded with this every day, a leadership that defies God's word, that defies reason, defies righteous living, defies the law? Now, thankfully, the choice for presidency went in my favor, yet we are not free from the responsibilities Christians have in living in this sphere where the church, the individual, the Christian, as it were, right, crosses that sphere of the civil government, the state, the magistrate. And there's duties that the Christian has in their affections, in their attitude, in their living, in this, in the life that we have till we obtain glory. This is the time we're given in, and this is the place you're given in. How are you to live? The sermon title then will be The Impact of the Christian's Life, here from 1 Peter 2. In 1 Kings 19, the start of this series, we saw that in the life of Elijah, who had to appoint new kings, that there is a hope and a help for the Christian living in spheres of the state where they cross here. And our God is sovereign to form and keep a people despite who's in charge down here. Amen. Amen. We have believers, and many are coming to Christ in places we thought unreachable, untouchable, but the power of the gospel supersedes any human resistance because it's God's grace that overcomes in the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. So we have confidence in our evangelism. As we saw in Romans 13, then there's a duty for the Christian to love in the law of God, living in subjection to the authorities that God has established. And that love is worked out through obeying God's moral law, and that is a testimony in our evangelism. Well, the theme continues, and we're wrapping it up in the words of Peter here, who you'll see as we study echoes a lot of what Paul has already instructed. But here in 1 Peter 2, we're going to see then the slight angle of there's a disposition of the Christian who's living in the sphere of the world that impacts souls for eternity. So as the church is addressed directly in how they act before the state, now we see this disposition and how we live having an impact despite there being a subjection. Peter's going to teach this theme here in light of the current state of the church at this time. I believe that 1 Peter 4:12-13 tells us the heart of what's going on. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, or the fiery trial, some translate, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Persecution then shouldn't be strange in the mind of the Christian. But, he says, "to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." The reality is the Christian lives in a place where there is going to be persecution. They are experiencing that firsthand. And if you read Justin's Book of Martyrs, you're going to see that all but one the apostles escape a really gruesome, horrific death. It's a reality that the church lives in. So the theme I want to present this morning from this passage and finishing up this series is the Christian is to live a life of goodness and restraint before man for the sake of their own soul and the souls of others. Right? The Christian is to live a life of goodness or good deeds and restraint before all men for the sake of their own soul and the souls of others. We'll do this in three parts this morning. We'll look at, in the first place, verses 11 to 12 here. And verses 11 and 12 teaches that good living is a personal holiness that impacts your neighbor for Christ. And that's what Peter is instructing here. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Right, we read that in the New Testament reading this morning, just a couple of pages before in the book of James. What's going on when we see division, struggles, and things happening in the world? Well, it's because passions have overtaken us. Here, there is a personal holiness in response to these tempting passions that the Christian is to walk in. But this personal holiness has an impact on the world and those around you. Now, this section we get in both sections here from 11 and 12, the first section, verses 13 to 17, the second section of scriptures here, we see Paul give a reason for his instruction and then a warning. And so we'll take that frame in looking at these passages. The reason given in verse 12, the reason for this instruction of good living and a personal holiness, he says that they may observe and give glory to God, that they may see your good deeds, verse 12 says, and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's the reason why you're to be living holy. Peter makes the argument that the most powerful testimony then that the world has is how you live. And Paul doesn't argue here on what is said, but in how you live. This is a unique thing in the gospel presentation here. Peter stresses this same emphasis to Christian wives in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Here, Peter is emphasizing that how the Christian lives is essential for the world to see and has an impact on their conduct. Now, this doesn't refute that it matters what you say, right? This isn't in opposition to a gospel presentation, right? But the Christian is defined by love. And we've seen that argument in Romans 13 in how you live before the state. You're to live in love. That actually obeys the law. But love is an action. It's doing. It's deeds. Love isn't a feeling, right? We experience feelings, right, in personal connections and relationships. But love is active. It's doing. But when love is absent and the result is catastrophic, even when we have the best intentions, right? 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. "If I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, if I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all these mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. He continues, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Our words and our actions are important. But if you don't have love, it does not accomplish what that is supposed to accomplish. Love is an incredible thing. Love has this incredible ability. Peter's going to tell us about one of those. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How powerful is that? Romans 13:10, love does no wrong. This is an incredible thing that God's people has been poured into God's people and is working out on them. It's a unique thing. The world does not have love. Love is from God because God is love. And that love working out can cover a multitude of sins and can be in a place where it's doing no wrong. We're not talking about personal perfection here. But when you're loving, you're never going wrong. Therefore, we can say, that is the author of Hebrews exhorts, let us consider then how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why? Because the day's approaching, Hebrews tells us. And as you see this day approaching, there's something essential to how we're living. We need encouragement. We need to be meeting together in the very next verse. In Hebrews 10 here. But it is essential that we love one another and that we practice good deeds. It's essential for the world. Well, we skip down. That's the reason given for this exhortation here in verse 11 and 12. But the warning is in verse 11. There are passions that wage war against your soul. Read that. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There's a warning here. You may lose the fight and damage your soul and give others a reason to reject God. That's the warning. You're in a fight for your soul, spiritually. A fight to maintain peace, a fight to live before God properly. A fight to live before the world properly. And so we have an exhortation and a warning to abstain because you may lose that battle or there's a potential. The enemy certainly is fighting against you. Are you fighting against the enemy? Now, I mentioned verse 12 here before verse 11 is because the person who is not denying the flesh is more concerned about what the world is doing, right, and how to do that, right? How to live in the world and how to fit in its rhythms and just get along. Right? They're not about living as God's servants, as we're commanded in verse 16, right? But living as God's servants, we're living as free people, not using our freedom for wickedness, but as servants of God, the word doulos here, slaves of God. And it may result then if we're so focused on the world that the Gentiles reject Christ based upon the evidence we have in life. How many times have we seen that? How many times have you heard that? I heard it this week listening to John MacArthur. He said he had heard from one of his church members about a lawyer that he had, a lawyer, and he had asked him, "Hey, did you want to come to church, you know, with me?" And he said, "Oh, I'll never go to that church." Or this guy said, "Who'd never go to that church?" He's like, "Why is that?" It's like, "Well, because there was a certain lawyer in this church. And this certain lawyer was a corrupt man. And so just based on the testimony of a member in that church, this man wouldn't attend based on that guy's life." And so MacArthur said that they had to confront this man. And he confronted him from the pulpit that there is a testimony that was, right, that is stinking in the eyes of, in the ears of the public because of how someone is living. And they wouldn't even visit because of that. Our sinful patterns then can have an impact on how the world sees us, how the world sees the church. We're encouraged here that servants don't use their freedom they have in Christ as a cover-up for living of sinful ways and evil patterns. We don't get to use that. I'm free in Christ, so it's okay, right? Romans 6, Paul makes the argument. Here we see, again, connection to Peter's own exhortations here. Romans 6, 1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? Grace is going to cover it. We're good. I'm free in Christ, so therefore it doesn't matter. That's covered. That's okay. That's a foolish way of thinking. By no means, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's supposed to be dead to you, but you want to bring it in as it's a living, active part of your life. If you've died with Christ and your life is hidden with him in the mystical union by the Spirit, then to live in the passions of the flesh is counter to that freedom. Paul tells us, you are a slave to what you obey. If you're a slave to sin because you're obeying sin, then that's where your master is. In fact, Paul continues and saying, for the Christian then, when you have died, you are now freed from sin. This is verse 18 of Romans 6. And you became slaves of righteousness. So by trying to live in sin, you're giving competing masters here. No wonder sometimes the world looks at it and goes, you're a Christian. I wouldn't want to be that. The Christian is not to live in that sort of conflict of obeying two masters. You have one master. You are to be slaves of righteousness. And that's how we are to use our members, Paul says in Romans 6:19. Use your members for righteousness. The same exhortation here. Don't use them for the passions of the flesh. Those are warring against your soul. You know, just a side note here, the passions of this flesh, this word passions often translated desire. I couldn't find one positive reference to that word in the New Testament. We just read one this morning in James, but these passions well up and it causes divisions and you end up going after in the ways of the flesh. It's a word commonly, though, connected with the flesh, and it means inordinate desires. Passions are to be overcome then. They're to be fled from. That's the exhortation. Otherwise, they may result in a pattern that's going to undermine the influence of the Christian is supposed to have, that's empowered to have in the life of the Spirit. I appreciated this quote, finding this quote this week. The German philosopher Heinrich Heine said, who's not a Christian, he said, show me your redeemed life and I will be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. You want to win souls for Christ? Live like Christ lived. You want to win souls for Christ? Love what Christ loved. Think like Christ thought. Trust the Heavenly Father like Christ did in his flesh, in his incarnation. Love God's people like Christ and love the lost as Christ did. Your enemy is not your neighbor, it's your flesh, Peter's telling us. And your fighting sin is a testimony to those who are around you. Why? We see that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. What a wonderful result. It's the exhortation, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Identify them, know what they are. And then come to the cross and the throne of grace daily to find that grace, to fight those. Bring alongside a brother, a sister, a friend, a spouse, that you would be encouraged to fight those things. It means your soul, wage war against your soul, but it also affects other soul. Well, our second point here, verses 13 to 17. Godly living is not only, a personal holiness that impacts your neighbor for Christ, but good living is a testimony to the transforming power of right affections. It's a testimony to the transforming power of right affections. The exhortation in these verses from 13 to 17 stresses proper living in subjection to governing authorities. And I won't go into that in too length. We've done that in Romans 13, and he makes a clear argument there. But again, we get a reason and a warning for this exhortation. This particular section is filled with imperatives. Be subject, right? You are to, right, to live under the will of God. There's a living in which you're supposed to conduct. Well, there's the reason is given for us here for this exhortation in verse 13. Be subject, and here it is, for the Lord's sake. Why are you to live in subjection? For the Lord's sake. Paul again made this argument in Romans 13. God has established authorities and has not left it up to us if they should be honored and subjected to. He hasn't given a standard in Romans 13 or here on if there is honor and subjection to authorities. Obviously, we can go into any sort of conditions, right? And the apostles stood up against what dishonored God and obeyed God rather than man. But that's not the focus here. We need to be able to say that in the same breath, but we also are, for the Lord's sake, under authority here. Well, the warning is given then right away, and here's an implicit warning that's given into the subjection, and that is that the governor bears the sword to punish, it says in verse 14, punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. You're obeying for the Lord's sake, and the warning is, if you are going to live in an evil conduct and pattern of life, if you're going to use your freedom for that manner, if you're going to live double-minded and double-tongued, if you're going to live in rebellion, then God has established an authority that handles that. You have the king who is supreme, ruling over the land, but you have the governors who are sent with the sword to punish those who do evil. But again, the opposite, to praise those. Excuse me. That wasn't in my notes. I didn't. But to praise those who do well. I should remark then, though, that these governors should bring consequences. God has commanded, and we're his subjects. So violation of that and not being subjection would be to dishonor God, would be to disobey God. God does not like evil living, just as the authorities should not like evil living as well. And that is why God has left them the sword, and not just empty commands. Well, we suggest you live this way. No, the rule of law that's been given in the land points to God's character, right? And God's character is pure, and it's not infiltrated by sin. So God is intentional to root out sin in our lives by teaching mankind that lawlessness is anti-honoring to God and makes them, as Romans 1 says, futile in their mind. So when you become lawless, you're given over to a mind that hates God. There's a consequence here. Again, fitting into this warning that God has established authority and it's to be obeyed. The sword stands in contrast to evil and lawless behavior. Agree with John Calvin's words and comments here that submission is not solely based in the fear of the sword, though. His emphasis here in his Institute says, but because the obedience which they yield, that is us, is rendered to God himself, inasmuch their power is from God. So in your warning, remember that you're not just disobeying a governor. The ultimate obedience is to God. The king should rule in righteousness. Otherwise, as Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked man rules, the people groan. And that's a responsibility, and they're going to have to give account to God for that, for how they governed, for bringing that groaning, for violating God's word. And so, though, while we're people with an heavenly king, we're to show proper respect for our earthly kings. And though we have revilers, those who in our daily life want to accuse us of wrong, accuse us of wickedness and how we've subjected ourselves and how we've committed ourselves to worship of God and living, our perseverance in good deeds suppress this false witness. Did you see that in verse 15? This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You match their energy in defiance and rebellion, and you find yourself not following in good deeds. You find yourself then approving the ignorance that they're accusing you of. The Christian's life then, in true freedom, is constrained in proper reverence to whom it is due, not in matching reviling for reviling. This is why we're told in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. That's what true freedom looks like, is living in the life that you have in Christ. Well, our last point here, this good living that we're called to is worked out in three identities that Peter notes for us. Three identities of beloved, aliens and strangers, and God-fearers. Each of these identities has a place in making you sure that you obtain the outcome of your faith. That's the salvation of your souls. That was the intent as Peter opened his letter and built his argument. Peter's emphasis is that though you're redeemed and brought into the kingdom of light, you're not immediately transformed into that kingdom. You don't get to just take, you get a portal out of here. No, we must traverse this earthly kingdom and even suffer for the name of Christ. That's what some are called to. So he summarizes his argument in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. He says, obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours and in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. If you address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. That's the word aliens that he uses here in verse, same word he uses in, verse 11, during your time as aliens on earth. So how are the Christians to persevere under these realities, and with what disposition do we maintain in this journey? Well, he gives us three identities here. The first is beloved. He opens up his instruction in this section by saying, beloved, I urge you. What a blessed term. The scriptures use this only in good ways, to be beloved. It's used in the gospels only of Christ. My beloved son, the father says, in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. This is the term given to him in the gospels. But in the epistles and in the letters, right, under the apostles' instruction and those under the inspiration of the Spirit, they refer to God's people. And we have multiple introductions to letters with this. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This term now transferred to God's people in their state as God, as the church of which Christ is the head. This is a term of endearment then. God's covenant love for his people, right, who sing with him just like they do in the songs, a Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and he is mine. And we're told that his banner over his people is love. What a sweet connection to be under the beloved, and he considers you his beloved. 1 John encourages us, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Here, in a beloved, in the state in which you've been brought into, you are treated and called beloved because that's how God thinks of you. That's how he treats of you. That's how he calls you. It's the position he's placed you in as a redeemed person, united in Christ. But also this term, while it's a term of an endearment to God's people, it's also a term that sweetly pleads with God's people to walk circumspectly. It's not just a nickname given to you. It's also a name that chides us. We are God's children, and we're still expected to live a certain way as children of God. Verse 11 says, beloved, I urge you then to abstain from the passions of the flesh. He unites this term with an expectation of how you're to live. Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and the list goes on, and the expectation of someone chosen, holy, and beloved by God. You're not simply beloved because of justification, where your sins are pardoned in a legal declaration and you stand not guilty because of the Son. You're beloved because you belong to Christ and you're being conformed to His image. It's a whole package salvation. It's a whole transformation. That's what makes you beloved, is because you're in the Son, hidden in Him, and you're being conformed to that Son. The Son, Jesus, is the most precious. He's the only begotten Son, and that's the image in which you're being conformed to. So the first disposition that Peter encourages us in is this title of beloved. Well, the second we see this identity is as aliens and strangers. It kind of expands this description as what Christians are known as. The term aliens or strangers, depending on your translation, aliens can be translated sojourners or foreigners. It's really a bydweller, someone, the words are to live alongside, right? You don't live in the house. There's kind of the mother-in-law suite. You're kind of allowed to live in a property next to it. It's someone who lives alongside. The stranger is translated, depending on which translation you read, stranger or also sojourner. I love those in pilgrim. That's common in the King James and other translations, exile. I love that pilgrim. This is a sojourner, someone who's away from their home or their people. That means it's a period of time. It's temporary. So Peter opens his epistle with this designation of those who are scattered throughout the world, right? In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Again, we see these titles brought together in here, but that's who he's addressing. I need you to can hear this word, right, Peter's writing, and consider yourselves aliens, people who are not in their home. Have to live alongside others. Christians experience this world then in reality like Abraham did, who, as Hebrews 11 says, by faith lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. If you're in Christ by faith, you're a child by the same promise. So you're connected to this. Who these Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's whole focus was to achieve that. Abraham's only plot of ground he ever owned was Shechem, a burial ground, where he was buried, his wife was buried, and the other fathers were buried as well. Place of his dwelling in the tomb till he's brought to. So this, we're not here at our final rest, like Abraham. And just like our Savior, who had no place to lay his head, we too are estranged, exiles, and even unwelcome at times in different places of the world, and forced to live alongside those who take this as their natural home, as the only home they'll ever know. We're in the world, but not of it. And the world is surprised then that we don't act like them. As aliens, we also have a different conduct. 1 Peter 4:4. With respect to this, that is what the Gentiles live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they, that is all those who are in their sin, are surprised when you do not join in them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Christian then takes on this title almost as a moniker, as if they're called, as the word Christian was initially. It was not a term of endearment to be called it a Christian. It was a term of mockery. And in some ways, this has a similar impact. You're derided because you're not like them. You're not like the world. You don't act like the world. You don't join into the same games that we do. But the Christian is not to live for heaven in such a way that they're not no good in this life. They shut their eyes off, they lock themselves away and try and think they're gonna just escape everything. rejecting everyone. No, there's no such thing as being too earthly minded that makes you no heavenly good. But it's those who have their eyes on the promise given to them who know just how much it's worth to live such lives among the Gentiles that the Gentiles will then take notice. That's the true Christian. They know their time here means something. And though they're an alien, a stranger, they're not always welcome here. They are intentional with their life. Why? Because we care for souls. We're not affirming here fleshly feelings or how people want to live. That's not what love means here. That's not what your conduct means here. But you care for their soul because their conduct matters. So therefore, being beloved and also being an alien, a stranger, are not in conflict here. One blessed by God, but then having to live alongside and seem blessed. No, you're beloved because your inheritance is not here, but you already have it in Christ. You have an inheritance that's not with the wicked and what they obtain in this life. Yours is imperishable, unfading, kept by God's power in heaven for you. It was won by the priceless blood of Christ. And so when you seek God's kingdom first, it builds treasure not here, but kept in a place where moth and rust don't destroy. The thief cannot break in and steal. They have no access to that place because it's an eternal treasure. And that's where your life is hidden. And that's where your eternal prize waits. And that's what our conduct imitates, that there's some greater prize. So then, in this third identity, we live as God-fearers. Beloved people who are aliens and strangers here, but we're God-fearers. Or we can, right, we join this with the term in verse 16, servants of God, slaves of God. God desires that his people develop a disdain for sin and a strong testimony by developing a proper Godward life. One of your identities is that you would abstain from the passions of the flesh in the fear of God. All life is meant to be Godward, and Peter's emphasis here strongly supports that. Verse 12, there's a glorifying of God. Our conduct is right for the souls so that they will glorify God. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. This is a Godward motion. Verse 15, such is the will of God. God's will active in this world. Verse 16, you are to be servants of God, active in his service. A Godward life is one lived then in proper fear and reverence of him. And Peter makes this emphasis three times in this first letter alone. Chapter 1, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your alienation on earth. Here in our own chapter, verse 17, to fear God. And then in the next chapter, verses 15 and 16, at the end of 15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, same word. And keep a good conscience. Here again, fear tied with conscience. Why? Because we're at war and there's passions that want to take root and waken us like sleeping dragons that you've nurtured by tending them and that will devour you. The fear of God then is a disposition and an identity of the Christian, right, that helps direct this conduct and protect our conscience before the world because they're watching and it protects your own soul. I appreciate what the Puritan William Fenner wrote, connecting conscience and fear here as we're living people intentionally. He says, the Lord engraved conscience in man when he created him at first. True it is, since the fall of man, conscience is miserably corrupted, but man can never put it off. Conscience continues forever in every man, whether he be in earth or heaven or hell. You will always have an understanding of right and wrong and that you have violated that, what that standard is. Fenner continued emphasizing that good conscience arises from a life of integrity and the fear of the Lord, where we seek to obey God with sincerity in every area of life and with the humility over our sins and dependence upon Christ and his Spirit. This is what marks the Christian as being a God-fearer. You want to live people as people free from the pressure of the conscience always pricking you because you know you're not in alignment. Christian lives a life of good deeds, honoring the authorities, then for the conscience sake, as Paul argues again in Romans 13. Seeing that connection again with the emphasis here, your conscience, living before God, your conduct, and your submission. He encourages us to live lives of conviction in the fear of the Lord that will result in the praise of the Gentiles when God confronts them. That's this day of visitation here. The day of visitation is they're going to have to do business with God. And at some point, they're going to have to address the King of Kings. And they have to testify to what they saw and what they obeyed based on what God, or the time and place God had put them in. Well, I'll close with this encouragement here from Titus. The believer who is beloved, believer who is an alien and a stranger and a God-fearing person, lives a certain way. In the church, then, and in our own families, it looks something like what Paul wrote in Titus. Because that good deeds and living starts here, under the conviction of the word and the unity of God's people, and going in the work of the Spirit in your lives and how you live. Paul writes this, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You see where it starts? In the home, in the instruction, and in the encouragement we have together. As we build one another up in the faith through God's word. Why? Because there could be a time where God's word will be dishonored if you're not careful. He continues, with the men, likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a good, to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent, again, you're going to have opponents. You're going to have people who try and call you out or malign you because they think what you're doing, what you're living, what you're teaching is foolish and it's disrupting, right, their sensibilities and their feelings. No, they're going to be put to shame. Why? Having nothing to say bad about us. Why? Because you've kept your doctrine pure. You've obeyed God. And your conduct is under the fear of God, protecting the conscience. This has an impact. I would just encourage you, continue that instruction in the word in your homes. Older men, continue to pull aside the younger men. They need good deeds. They need to use their energies for more than playing and kicking a ball. There's good deeds that they need to learn from you. Older women, your reverent behavior and the way you control your tongue is a testimony to these young women who are frustrated day in and day out. How do I do this with these little ones? And I have so many little ones, and what do I? You, as the older woman, could be an encouragement in that frustration. So why? They're not tempted to be unsensible, not want to work at home, not be subject to their husband, and then ultimately leading to the dishonor of God's word. Young women, likewise, your deeds matter. Listen to the encouragement, the exhortation, instruction from older women. Young men, don't consider the older men here just past their time. They don't know what I'm dealing with. We heard that in the lesson this morning. Rehoboam, after Solomon died, what was his instruction from the elders? Relieve these people's burden. Serve them. Be a king who serves. Solomon had put a heavy thumb on them. The young men, what was their encouragement? Dude, keep going. Make it worse for them. Don't let anybody snatch this out of your hand. You drive it harder. Who did he listen to? The young men. It would be foolish for you young men not to hear the wisdom of those who have tried to do the same thing you're doing, just in a different time. Right? It would be foolish for you to reject that. Christian, it is important how you live. Peter instructs us that before God and men, your actions and your life matter. In fact, it can impact souls. And we start in the home, Lord willing, that also goes to the impact in the public. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your great mercies to transform a people who were far off and bring them near. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, help us to abstain from the flesh, to flee from those passions, to run from them in godly fear, knowing that our time here is important. Pray that you would help us to listen to the voices of those older than us, to walk in ways that honor you and build strong families. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage these young men to good deeds, and the ladies to the joy of the position that you've called them to. Would you grant grace for parenting and loving and for the situations that we'll face that may be difficult and hard, and frustration as the world reviles us, knowing that our inheritance cannot be taken by foolish, ignorant words. But we can go in confidence that what we have is secure because our life is hidden in Christ. So we ask this grace and mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we come this morning.